Good to see you this morning. We have a lovely day before us, especially since it's the Lord's Day. And we've been given this privilege, this right, to be able to worship Him, and we're thankful that we have been. I had started last Sunday night, a series on the book of Ephesians, a journey through the various themes that are in that book. And I realized that now just starting this series, we're going to have a few weeks off from the series. We have our gospel meeting coming up next Sunday, Lord willing, with Doug Roush. And then the Sunday after that, I'll be gone in a meeting myself. And so we'll be taking a few weeks off from Ephesians. I had, some of you know Nick Greenman, that's Gabby's boyfriend, and he's visited a time or two, and I've had some good discussions with him. And I've asked that he'd fill in for me while I'm gone the week after the meeting, if that's all right with everyone. I think everyone would like to be able to hear him. He's a preacher kind of in training, and so he is, of course, hungry for opportunities, and we're thankful that we could be able to have a time to offer. If there's a man looking to get a lesson in, you won't have to wait very long. In mid-November, I'll be in a meeting where Julie's grandfather is attending in St. Louis. And so there are opportunities to still present a lesson if you are a member here. But let's go into the book of Ephesians this morning. You might recall the introduction we started with last week. We talked at length about the history of the church at Ephesus, a city of Asia. And we also talked about the general outline, and we noticed how it was interesting that there were, it was essentially a balanced book. There's three chapters that are technical, we might say, or sometimes we use the word doctrinal. Of course, all the teaching of the New Testament Scriptures is the doctrine of Christ, but sometimes we refer to those technical lessons as doctrinal, and then there's three chapters to follow that are practical. And so going through a series like this, a study like this, will provide us a balanced spiritual diet. And so we're thankful for that. We're going to be starting in one that would be more of a technical lesson. And we'll see this here at the very beginning of the book of Ephesians. Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll pick up where we left off in verse 4 and read through verse 13. I'll have the verses here on the chart as well. Verse 4 says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And so these are the verses 4 through 13 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Now there's a theme that I believe that jumps out at us. In fact, I believe it's mentioned at least three times in this section. Did you notice it? In verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 11. Let's look at those verses again. Verse 4 says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Verse 5 says, "having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself." And verse 11 says, "in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined." And so this theme that we'll talk about this morning is predestination. The Bible teaches predestination. It has always taught it. The question is, what is meant by predestination? I believe many people have a great misconception regarding what predestination is. Many believe that it means that God has made all things come to pass, whatever they may be, from small to great. Kind of like one great, gigantic, cosmic book where everything is already written, even the ending. And that includes also the ending of each one of us and how we would die, either obedient or disobedient. That He's already predetermined it. He's predestined it, we're told. I deny that that is what predestination means in the Bible. And we're going to go about to study this topic of predestination. There was a man named John Calvin who really popularized this theory regarding man's salvation or damnation. Now, he wasn't the first to think of it, but he was really the first, the pioneer, to put a lot of these doctrines into a public arena where they became popular because he was very convincing in the way he proved his arguments. From his doctrine came the teaching of Christ's imputation of His righteousness to us, which is that when God looks at us, He does not see us as a sinner, but sees us rather as Christ, because His righteousness has been imputed to us. That came from Calvinism. It also spawned the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And so if you know someone that has these views, they have been influenced by the teachings of Calvinism, whether they know that or not, whether they understand that or not. Now, these theories of salvation and condemnation really was built upon a faulty premise. And we'll read some of this here, some of his writings in just a moment. But it's this premise that since God knows all things, even things now or things in the future, then He has predestined the eternal destiny of all men either to heaven or to hell. Since God rules all things, therefore He has made all things to happen. And so free will is thrown out as a logical consequence. Notice what he said in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says, now God arranges all things. He has decreed that they are so to happen. It is clear that all events take place by His sovereign appointment. Scriptures clearly prove that God, by His eternal and immutable counsel, determined once for all those who it has, or those who it was His pleasure one day to admit to salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, it was His pleasure to doom to destruction. Individuals are born who are doomed from the womb to a certain death and are to glorify Him by their destruction. That is what he said. Of course, the Presbyterian Church came from John Calvin, was founded by him, and in the Presbyterian Confession of Faith, they say, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Notice that. Unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So is this what the Scriptures teach regarding predestination? Did God predestine all things to happen? Now understand the doctrine under review there is not that God ordained from eternity, but that God unchangeably ordained from all eternity. Not some things, but all things, whatsoever comes to pass. Everything, essentially. Is that true according to the Bible? Well, let's notice some examples. Jonah, for example. Jonah and Nineveh. You might recall in Jonah chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 4, that God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. We know that it was a difficult thing for Jonah to do at the beginning. He wasn't convinced that he should do it. But of course, a whale of an experience, convinced him otherwise, didn't it? And he went. And he went. And God told him, here's what I want you to preach, Jonah. Preach, decree that in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. In 40 days. He says, that's what I want you to preach. The clock is ticking. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, we know that Nineveh repents, don't they? And they were not overthrown. But yet God had decreed that in 40 days they would. So would we call this then a changeable decree? Was it a decree that God changed? Or did he rather deceive Jonah, knowing that he ordained it already to not be destroyed? But tell them anyway, in 40 days it will. You see how we run into problems when we start thinking of this idea how God had unchangeably ordained things. We make God a liar by saying, I'm going to destroy it, when before the foundation of the world, he already knew he wouldn't. You see? We run into some grave problems. It's more in harmony with the Bible and with the text that God was going to destroy it, unless by the free will of the Ninevites, they chose to repent, you see. And that changed God's decree. Another example is found in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Here's an occasion, a difficult occasion, that came upon Abraham as he was asked to take his son Isaac and to offer him as a sacrifice. Genesis chapter 22. Here we see that he's led up to the mount. He's built the altar. Isaac is upon it. And Abraham somehow musters the strength, the will, the obedient determination to raise his hand with the knife to slay his son. And we see in verse 11 that an angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, the question I have is, if this idea and concept of predestination, that is, that God has made all things to happen before the foundation of the world, if that's so, then shouldn't God have said, instead of now I know, wait, Abraham, I already knew that from the foundation of the world you would do that, that you would fear me. But that's not what he says. Rather, he says, no, don't do anything, stop. For now, I know. You see? Why test Abraham? Why even test him if the outcome was already unchangeably foreordained? Ah, unless free will enters into the picture. Human choice enters into the picture. And here's one more passage along these lines in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah is rebuking the people of God because of the atrocities that they had committed. Some of these things were gross sins, including the sacrifice of some of their children. Now notice how God responds to this in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. It says, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. In chapter 19 of the same book, chapter 19 and verse 5, chapter 19, verse 5. There it says, "They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind." Now, if you ask me, that's the clincher. Because the question is, how does God foreordain every human event? And here He foreordained something that never even came into His mind. Never even entered His heart. He says, "I never would have thought it could get this bad, where people would kill their very offspring, to sacrifice them, to murder them, to burn them." Now the Jews did this. It did come to pass, and yet God said it never came into His mind that they would do such a thing. So how did God unchangeably foreordain things which never came into His mind? You see, the truth is that God does have the power to foreknow all things and to foreordain all things. No one doubts His power. That has never been the debate. That's never been the issue. The issue is this, that He Himself has limited that power, so that we might have free will to determine if we shall follow Jesus Christ. Why test if the outcome was already known for all of us? It would just make life just one great cosmic game where we act out what He's already chosen and we're going to do. You see? Some have so strongly believed this doctrine, especially in the past. You might have heard of a man named Thomas Stonewall Jackson, a very famous general in the Confederate Army. You know how he got that nickname, Stonewall? It's because when he would go into battle, he wouldn't just stand, but he'd be on his horse, and he would stand upright. He would never flinch, nor duck. He would stand, or he would sit upright on that horse in battle. And everyone thought he was crazy for doing that. The reason why he did that is because he believed this doctrine of Calvinism. He was a Presbyterian himself. And he believed so strongly that every single thing, every single event in life, God had already determined. And so it doesn't matter what you do. You can't change it. Even the day in which you are going to die. And so he determined, well, I'm not going to flinch at all. I won't move one bit. And it's interesting when you read about this fellow, he was very knowledgeable in the Scriptures. He knew a lot of Bible. But because of this doctrine, he wasn't even sure that he was a Christian, that he would be saved when it came to Judgment Day, because he realized he had nothing to do with that. You see, God had already determined that before the world ever began. And so it shows you the ugliness of such a doctrine, where one can't read the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, and then obey the Scriptures and know that they're saved, to know that they are pleasing to God. Interestingly enough, Stonewall was accidentally shot by one of his own men. Didn't kill him instantly, but it weakened his body, and eventually he died of pneumonia. So let's talk about then, what did God predetermine? Because the Bible clearly says that He did. We read that there in Ephesians chapter 1, that He foreknew even before the foundation of the world some things. And I believe that to be so. I don't doubt that. The question is, what? What did He predetermine and foreknow? Everything? I think we've shown that to not be the case. The eternal destiny of all men? No. What did He determine then? Well, let's see together. Let's study together. Let's see that God did choose some individuals. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, we'll see that He chose Christ Jesus, His Son. Isaiah 42. He elected Him. Isaiah 42 and verse 1 and following. There Isaiah says, as the mouthpiece of God, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He'll not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." Jesus later quotes this in the gospel account, saying this referred to him. See, Christ was God's elect one. Now, elect for what? For what kind of purpose? That he was going to be saved? Is this about Christ's personal salvation? No. But rather, that he would be the Messiah. He'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles. That he'll bring forth justice for truth. This was speaking prophetically, that God had elected and predetermined that the Savior would come into the world. Well, in order to do that, he had to choose how that would happen. He had to determine beforehand, or predestine how that would take place. And in time, he chose a man named Abraham. Abraham was told in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, that God says, "I've chosen you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. And through you, and through this nation, all the earth shall be blessed." So we might ask again, well, why then did God predetermine or elect or choose Abraham? Was it concerning his own soul salvation, where he'd spend eternity when he would die? No. But rather, he was predetermined that the seed of the Messiah, that the Messiah would come through Abraham. In fact, you'll see this clear in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. In verse 16. Galatians 3:16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." See, that's what the promise was about. That's what he was predetermined for, to bring about the Messiah. Now, we know that Abraham goes on to have two sons. His first son is Ishmael. And then he has one named Isaac. God's got to determine again. He's got to choose one. Where's the Messiah going to come from? And he chose Isaac. It'll be through Isaac that all the world shall be blessed. And so he chose him. And we know that Isaac goes on to have two sons himself, Jacob and Esau. Again, he's got to choose. He's got to choose. And God chooses Jacob. Through Jacob. Did he choose Jacob to be saved and Esau to be damned eternally? No. No, he didn't predetermine for that. But he determined where the Messiah, the promised seed, shall come from. Now Jacob, he goes on to have 12 sons, doesn't he? They go on to become the 12 tribes of Israel. And God again has got to choose one. Where's the seed, the Messiah, going to come from? And he chooses Judah, there in Genesis chapter 49. Again, he didn't say then Judah is going to be the one I've chosen to be determined to be saved and everybody else is lost. No, it's not a predetermination like that, is it? But rather, the unfolding and the bringing about of His will. Free choice and free will is always and has always been involved. You know, God also predetermined nations as well. In fact, in Isaiah 45 and verse 4, there He speaks of Israel. "My chosen people." God had chosen them. Again, did that mean that He just wanted to save Israel and everybody else He was going to predetermine to be lost? Again, no, we don't read that. We don't read that. But rather, it would be the nation in which the Messiah shall come. Let's turn to this passage over here. We didn't read this, but in Genesis 25. Genesis 25. Look here with me in Genesis 25, verse 21, when Jacob and Esau were in their mother's womb. Notice what God says here. Genesis 25, 21. It says here, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her," listen to this, "'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.' And so when her days were filled for her birth, for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. And so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out. His hand took hold of Esau's heel, so that his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 6 years old when she bore them." So God said, you know, these aren't just children, understand. He says, these are nations. Two nations are in your womb, essentially. That is, I'm going to choose one, and it's going to be the younger. It'd be Jacob. It'd be Jacob whom I've chosen. And of course we know, Jacob gives birth to the 12 tribes of Israel. God had chosen them to be a special people, holy, set apart unto himself. But that did not guarantee that if one was then born into that nation, they were eternally saved before the foundation of the world. Rather, we see often they were very disobedient. And because of their disobedience, God destroyed them. God punished them. In fact, even in the time of Christ, Jesus predicted their final destruction in Matthew 23 and Matthew 24. And we see that come to pass in the year 70 AD, where Jerusalem was destroyed. No longer the holy nation for God's people, but rather, we'll see in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's now the Christian, the kingdom of Christ. Let's turn to that passage. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Peter says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood," notice, "a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God says, "I have chosen the Christian. I've chosen them as a holy nation." So what else did God predetermine? We also see in Scripture that he predetermined, that is, determined before, places of salvation. We see that clearly in the example of Noah's Ark. Right? He didn't choose the individual people that would actually be in that ark, but he chose the place of where he'd save the people that would come into it. That's why Noah preached. And even Peter talks about Noah preaching. Because anyone, if they desired, could go into that ark and find safety from that worldwide destruction. Same with Rahab's house. It was not the people that he predetermined before the foundation of the world, "I'm going to save these people from that destruction." No. But he did choose the place, and he even told Rahab, we studied this just a few weeks ago, he said, "Anyone who's in your house, anyone who's in your house will be spared from that destruction. So He chose the place. He predetermined the place that would be saved. You and I know there's probably many other houses in Jericho that might have been more stabilized, a stronger structure. But God had determined that whole city would fall, except for Rahab's house and all those that would be in it. And so free will, again, was given that man might choose if they wanted to be in there or not. It's a predetermined place of salvation. You know, just as an illustration, you know, the Major League Baseball playoffs are on TV right now. When you think about baseball as a game, before they even step on to the field, I'm sure some teams will play today, the rules have already been predetermined. And if one gets a hit, as long as they're on base, they are safe. Now, you get off base, you get off, walk around, you can be tagged out. But if you're on base, that's a predetermined place where you'll be safe. A place where you'd be safe. And that's kind of the idea. Here's a place that God determined would be safe, that would escape the destruction of the flood, that would escape the destruction of Jericho. And likewise, with the destruction to come upon this world, God has again determined a place. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, Ephesians chapter 5. I appreciate everyone following along so closely. Ephesians chapter 5. Here in verse 23, you'll notice at the middle of that verse, it says that Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. The body of Christ is another place that God has predetermined to be a place of safety, a place of salvation. And back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, there it says He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. The church of Christ, the body of Christ, it is a place of safety. And the Bible says very clearly that one day, He'll be the Savior of that body. That's what He's going to save when He returns one day. So these are things that God predetermined, aren't they? And as we turn back to Ephesians and come full circle, we might say, come back to our text that we started off with, we'll notice that God predetermined the plan to redeem man. He predetermined the place of salvation. And He predetermined the process to be added to the saved. And we'll talk about these here in just a moment. And you've kind of seen this already, that God's plan to bring about the Messiah and the place of safety. And we'll talk some more about the process to be added to the saved. Notice with me the place of salvation. There, verse 4. Did you notice this? Verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him. Where? In Him. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Verse 7. Where is it again? In Him. We have redemption through His blood. Again, verse 9. There it says, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that He might gather together, one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. And there again in verse 11, in Him we obtained an inheritance. Over and over and over again in our text, He's told us where that place, that predetermined place of salvation was going to be. But we also see He reveals His predetermined plan. There in verse 5 of chapter 1, we read these verses. It's going to be according to the good pleasure of His will. And verse 9, made known to us the mystery of His will. Verse 10, the dispensation of the fullness of the times. And we studied this, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? He brought about in the fullness of times. This is all part of His plan. Verse 11, according to the purpose of Him, according to the counsel of His will. God had predetermined the plan before the foundation of the world. It's kind of like a master architect who can visualize and see the completed building before the ground is ever broken or the first brick is ever laid. Some of you perhaps watched the Olympics and you remember that stadium, that very impressive stadium. They called it the Bird's Nest. And it was interesting when I watched a documentary about how they built that and the architect that had designed that. Before the ground was ever broken, it was all on paper. The way it looks like you see today, it looked like that before. He had thought about it, predetermined how it would be, and did it before it was ever built. It's interesting. I think there's only, in all the squiggly, iron that goes throughout that stadium, there's only two pieces they say that are the same. Everything else is all twisted in a different direction. But when I think about the plan of redemption that God architected, that God designed, it was much more complex, involving many more people and many thousands of years. God's plan was not an afterthought. It was not arbitrary. Quite contrary. It was predetermined. It was according to the counsel of His will. He didn't ask you about it or ask me about it. You see, He predetermined according to the counsel of His will. It was His plan and it was predetermined. But now notice the process was also predetermined to be added to the saved. Verse 5 there of Ephesians 1, it says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Predestined to adoption. God chose that word, and it's a significant word. Adoption. Adoption has always been a process, whether you're in the United States of America or if you live back in the days of the Ephesians. And God uses this to describe the process of being saved, being added to the saved. It describes one who is not a member of the family being given a family relationship and rights and privileges and also the family name. At one time they were out of the family and then they are added to the family. You see, adoption explains that process. And to the Ephesians, this was a powerful figure. To the Mediterranean man, that was a powerful figure. See, under Roman law, a father could adopt a grown son for the purposes of perpetuating his own name. And he had absolute legal control over his life. And if the son was born poor, this was a blessing because then he would be given gifts and be taken care of, you see. He'd be blessed. So in return, he would submit to his father. And he'd love him. And he'd serve him. This is a wonderful picture of the sinner being adopted into the family of God. Describing this process in which man is saved. The plan of salvation, as we so often call it. And we'll see this here in verse 13. You might remember, this is part of our text here as well, where he tells them, the Ephesians, in Him you also trusted. When? Before the foundation of the world? No. After you heard the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation. You see, they, like every one of us, heard that truth and then obeyed that truth. And he says, that is being adopted as sons by Jesus Christ. I might just add this as a connection to our gospel meeting. This reminds us that people need the Word. If we want people to be saved, in the same way that those in Ephesus were saved back in this day, it's after they hear the Word of truth. So we've got to get them here. We've got to invite them that they might come and hear that word, that can save them. Well, as we bring this to a close, wrap some of this up. When you think about predestination next time, you might think of the three P's, and that might help you. The plan, God determined before the foundation of the world, the place, and also the process. Predestination. There you go. And there you have it. And by predetermining these things, we see that still man has his free will. And we see that man then is the one that is responsible for his own soul. Not God, you see. Not God determining, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're heaven, hell, heaven. No, you and I are responsible for our own souls. God has predetermined some things. The plan, the place, and the process. You might say, why is all this important? Well, in Ephesians 1, verse 3, it tells us that every spiritual blessing is in Christ. That's why. God's concerned about the spiritual blessings. The physical ones, not as much. Not so much. You know, every single physical blessing I have is going to be somebody else's someday. I'll leave it all behind. And so will you. It's the spiritual blessings that truly matter, that truly are important. And it's in Christ that we have all of these spiritual blessings. The forgiveness of sin, salvation from sin, have a clean conscience. Once again, to have anticipation for heaven, the eternal abode, and even the great satisfaction to know an eternal God made such a wonderful plan that you and I read about in the Bible, had it unfold, as he said, in the fullness of time. And little me, and little you, were given the opportunity to be a part of it in Christ. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, would you not consider becoming one? By obeying the gospel plan of salvation, that predetermined process, becoming born again, being added to the body of Christ. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, there it says, we're all baptized into one body. That's how you get into the place of safety. If you haven't done that, would you do that this morning? And if you have and you've fallen away, you've chosen, maybe like that example of that baseball player, to just stray off that place of safety, why not come back to it? Return to it, repent, and you'll be back in the right place. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?